So over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the topic of biblical origins, starting the series on Genesis. And we've had to handle a number of different objections at the very fact that God has even created the world. And so we talked about evolution and biology, we talked about fossils and dinosaurs. We've talked a lot about the text in general, but we haven't yet got into the text of Genesis. And so we're going to do that this morning as we look at the very first day and get into these first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. Now, we still have to speak about some sciencey things, you can call it that, dating methods and cosmology and starlight and stuff, but those are going to come up as we go through the text. You know, as we talk about God creating the stars and the sun and the moon, then we'll talk about some of the issues that people have brought to reject biblical creationism from those fields. Okay, so we'll get to it if we haven't talked to it about it already. But today we're going to consider the very first day of the creation week. And what we're going to see over and over again in this series of Genesis is that when God speaks, you can trust Him. When God speaks, it's true. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's word is reliable and it's trustworthy. And really the battle for Genesis, the battle for the biblical origins, is really a battle for the authority of Scripture. Are you going to believe? Are you going to trust if God has said something? That's what's at stake here as you look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and even up to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And do you know what Satan, you know what the first temptation was in the garden? I want you to, just as an aside here, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Look there. Halfway through the first verse, we have Satan and his temptation of Eve and of Adam. And it says this, and he said to the woman, these are the first words out of Satan's mouth recorded in Scripture, did God actually say? See what Satan does there? Very first temptation. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? And Satan's methods haven't changed. We have the same thing now in Genesis 1. It's even earlier. Did God really mean what he said when he created the world in 6 days? Did he really mean that? Did God actually say that? Are we meant to believe that God created this world in 6 days just thousands of years ago? Did God actually say that? Did he actually mean to convey that? So we're going to look at this text this morning and have to deal with these questions. We look at Genesis 1. Let me read Genesis 1, 1 to 5 again for us, okay? So it's fresh in our mind. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Okay. Before we get into some of the technicalities of this verse and try to understand its interpretation and handle objections, first, I just want you just to revel and delight with a childlike faith in what has just happened here in these first five chapters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, how amazing is that? You get your kids to say, you know, let there be something, anything. You know, they're going to say, let there be Lego, candy, more cake, and it's not going to happen. But God speaks, let there be light, and boom, there was light. Amazing, the power of our God. Now, we're going to handle a few questions as we look at the first five verses here to understand its meaning. The first question is this. What do we do with Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is this a summary statement? You know, is this is what God did, and then the rest of Genesis 1 is going to unpack God creating the heavens and the earth? Or is this statement something that God perhaps has done a long time ago? He created the heavens and earth a long time ago, and then what we have in the rest is the six-day creation. Or do we have Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, describing the very first day of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth on the very first day? Okay? Now, this question might not seem that interesting, but you'll see why it's important in just a few moments. The second question we're going to look at is, when was the beginning? It says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We want to ask, well, when was that? When was the beginning? Okay? So both these questions are related, and we're going to bring them together and explain their importance when we get to the end. But the first question, what do we do with Genesis, the very first verse of Genesis? How do we understand this? Is it a summary statement? Because at first reading, we might think this is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes to describe exactly how God did that, how he created the heavens and how he created the earth and how he populated the earth. So you might think, well, this is an introductory, it's a summary statement. But then the question we have to ask then, well, if verses 1 and even verse 2 is a summary statement, then on which day did God create the earth? You know, if this is a summary statement, where do you see anywhere else in that chapter that God said to create the earth, this terrestrial ball that we're on? It's nowhere found. And so it doesn't fit that it's a summary statement and that he just created the light on day one. But no, he created the earth and light on day number one. Now, some people have looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and down to verse number 5. And there's even a paragraph break in my Bible between chapters 2 and chapters 3. Sorry, between verse 2 and verse 3. And there was an aha moment. And the aha moment was this. Science tells us that this world is 4.5 billion years old. And our universe is even older than that. It's almost 14 billion years old. And so the aha moment came is, well, the very first verse, it's removed from the first day. The first day starts in verse number 3 when God created the light. And so this verse in verse number 1 doesn't tell us when. This must be in ages past. And so we can affirm the Bible and we can affirm billions of years that the scientists are telling us. And so it was like, wow, we just figured it out. And so this has been called the gap theory. The gap theory is God has created this earth in the very first verse, and then there's a huge gap before he begins to recreate the world in verse number 3, on the very first day of creation, or the first day of recreation. And this gap theory was not only helpful for understanding how we can reconcile what science was telling us of billions of years and what the Bible is telling us, but they thought, well, this gap is quite big, and so we can put more things into this gap. You know, for instance, dinosaur fossils. Scientists are telling us that dinosaurs didn't live with people. We talked about that last week, but they said, well, the scientists are right, and dinosaurs didn't live with people. We can put them in that gap. They lived in that time period between Genesis 1:1 and before Genesis 1:3. And we can put more things in that gap to fill it up. For instance, when was Satan created? When were the angels created? It's not mentioned later in Genesis chapter 1. And so because it's not mentioned, well, they must have been created in that gap. And so Satan and his angels were created in that gap. And then soon, not only do we have a bunch of things in that gap, we have a very elaborate story. We have a story of God. He first created the earth and the heavens, and he created it with angels, including Satan himself and another race of men who some say didn't have souls, but dinosaurs and a bunch of other creatures that we see in the fossil record. And because of sin on this first earth, first world, then God judged it and destroyed it with a great global flood. And that's why we have in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Darkness is over the face of the deep. They say, well, that shows that God had destroyed that original earth with water. And then God begins his recreation in verse number 3. And so this gap theory was espoused by many leaders, many pastors, because they thought, now we have a way to reconcile the authority of science with the authority of the Bible. And they thought this was just great, that we can keep the scriptures and affirm what science is saying. Now, this is a really fascinating story. That dinosaurs would fit in here, that Satan would fit in here, all these things were happening before the creation week begins in verse number 3. There's only a catch. There's a small catch, though. Actually, it's a big catch. It's just a story. It's nowhere found in the text of Scripture. Nowhere else in Scripture has ever mentioned this gap, this period where all these things are taking place. Nowhere. And doesn't even mention it here in the text. In fact, it's a grammatic impossibility to try to fit in a whole earth between these verses. But before we get to that, I also want to look at this phrase in verse number 2 that said to support it. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. They say, well, that sounds like judgment. Like if God was to destroy this earth with a global flood and that flood waters was still prevailing, then it sounds like this earth would be formless and empty. Destroyed. Okay? Now, it's true if God was to destroy the earth by a global flood, you could say the earth was formless and void or without form and empty. But it doesn't mean that he did that way. For instance, if I was working on my sermon at home, okay, I got my laptop out, got my sermon, I'm almost finished my sermon, and I go to take a break. And in my home, I have a number of little critters, children, and so they find their way into the office, and you know, they're so good with a few deft keystrokes, they don't know what they're pressing, and all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. They're really good at deleting things, right? And so I come back, and my page is completely empty. Sermon is gone. Okay, I could look at my Word document and say, it's formless. It's without form and it's void. Because my kids have destroyed my sermon. Okay? That's one case. But I could come into the office and see my laptop there and see a blank Word document. I wouldn't conclude that a kid has been here to destroy it. More often than not, when I see a blank document on my page, it's because I just said new document and I'm starting something afresh. Just because I have a blank sheet on my laptop doesn't mean that there was something there that somebody has destroyed. It just means it's empty. In fact, most often the case, it's because I'm just starting something new. And so what happened here in Genesis 1? Well, the grammar, first of all, would rule out this idea that you could fit into this gap here, huge ages, okay? The grammar doesn't even work in the Hebrew. And not only that, but the context, it tells us why the earth was without form and void, not because it was destroyed, because it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is a fresh creation. He's just starting new. He just said new document. Here we go, a blank page. It's not that someone's destroyed it, but now it's without form and it's void. That is, it doesn't have the features that we see today, the mountain ranges and the land. It doesn't have, you know, the heavens above with the clouds. It has, it's formless and it's void. It's empty. There's no life here. But God is now going to work in the days of creation to create form and to create life, to fill, to form and to fill this creation that he has just started. Okay? So the first few verses, they're not a summary statement. They're not a description of what happened in ages past. But rather, they begin on day number one. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that begins the first day. So God created the heavens and the earth, and he created light on day number one. Now, because of the problems of the gap theory, others have said, well, perhaps the days here aren't literal days, 24-hour days, normal days that we know them, but these are long ages. That way we can get, again, we can listen to the authority of science and say this earth is billions of years old and still affirm what it says in Genesis. Because these days are not 24-hour days. They're long epochs of time. But that doesn't work either. Because look at verse number 5. God made the light on the very first day. And it says on verse number 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Very strange for God to call the first day with an evening and a morning if he meant a long epoch of time. Okay, these are regular days. And how do we know they're regular days? Because they're evening and morning, and they use the ordinals first day and second day. This is never used anywhere in scripture or ancient writings refer to these long epochs of time. But rather, it's another way of trying to fit in the so-called settled conclusions of science into the text of scripture. It's putting the authority of scripture underneath the authority of science and trying to read something novel into the text. And it just doesn't work. Also consider this verse, Exodus 20:11. Okay, Exodus 20:11, God has given the Ten Commandments, and it says this. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. He gave that instruction in light of keeping the Sabbath holy. Okay, just like you guys are supposed to work 6 days and rest the seventh day. Just like God worked 6 days and rested the seventh day. Now, this verse rules out any other novel interpretations of Genesis chapter 1. Because it says quite clearly, God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It didn't say he made the earth and then billions of years took place and then he recreated the earth. No, he made it all from day 1 to day 6, the heavens and the earth, in 6 days. So you too ought to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. So both gap theory and day-age view are both contradicted by this text. And again, the traditional understanding of Genesis that has stood for thousands of years should be regarded as true. We can't put the authority of Scripture underneath the authority of science. Now, this is what I want you to realize here, okay? If you forget gap theory, day-age view, or framework hypothesis like we'll talk about next week, if you forget these terms and not know what they are, that's fine. What I want you to realize is this: adjusting the plain interpretation of Scripture for the so-called settled conclusions of science is a dangerous, dangerous task. Okay, it has serious consequences. You know, imagine a child who grows up in our church, okay, or perhaps in another church, because their pastor is not the pastor that I'm going to say here. But perhaps a child is growing up in a church, and their parents and their pastor, when they read Genesis 1, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth out form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said," and creation takes place in 6 days. And they say, no, my child. Science tells us that this happened billions of years ago. And so, whether it's the gap theory, whether it's the day-age view, whether it's framework hypothesis, or some other novel interpretation of Scripture that we're going to come to, we must understand Genesis in light of what science is telling us. Okay? Because science has concluded this. As a parent, or as a pastor, these people are thinking, this is great, because now our children are able to understand science and reconcile that with their faith, and their faith will actually be stronger. But what happens when that child grows up to be an adult and goes to school and realizes that not only do the settled conclusions of science tell them that this earth is billions of years old, but the settled conclusion of science tells them that the virgin birth is impossible. The settled conclusion of science tells them that the resurrection is impossible. The settled conclusion of science says that miracles don't happen, that this book is just made up by men. That's what the settled conclusions of science would tell them. And so what are they going to do? Their pastor and their parents have already given them an example. When science tells you that, you need to put the Bible underneath that and interpret the Bible in light of what science is saying, because science is the higher authority. And so what are they going to do? They're just going to jettison the faith. And when I try to put this faith underneath the authority of science, it's not Christianity anymore. Why do I need this? I'm a good person. I'll just get rid of that. And they abandon the faith. It's serious, serious consequences when we take the so-called settled conclusions of science and make them above the Word of God. And really, the whole idea of the settled conclusion of science is really bogus. It's a myth. There's no such thing as a settled conclusion of science. Their theories change all the time. Okay, and if you think about the theory of evolution, you think, well, maybe that's an old theory. That started in the 1800s. And we still believe it today. And many people believe there's so much evidence for evolution. Now, actually, Richard Dawkins said it is a fact. Stop calling it a theory. So it's really old, right? But even when you look at the theory of evolution, this theory has gone through many evolutions of itself. Back in Darwin's day, and he wrote in The Origin of Species, he thought that traits would be passed on from one generation to the next through people's actions, or through creatures' actions. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago how he thought for a giraffe, you know, you'd have branches that were high and the food was scarce, and so this creature would reach up a little bit, and the neck would stretch ever so slightly. And so that would be passed on to the next generation. And that next generation would stretch a little bit more. And then soon, you have this big, long giraffe neck. And then people realized in the 1950s about DNA and about heredity through DNA and through genes. And they realized, well, that doesn't work anymore. And so now we have what's called neo-Darwinism, you know, a new form of Darwin. Not that through actions can traits be passed down, but now through mutations in genes can traits be passed down. They said, aha, so a gene gets mutated for some reason, and then new proteins are formed, and then we have new functions, and we have all these new creatures, and voila, evolution still works. But they're realizing today that doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because if you have mutations of DNA, you know, the chances of getting a new protein are very slim. But even if you give them the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, new proteins are being formed, that doesn't create new body structures. You can't develop wings. You can't develop a new respiratory system. You can't develop an eyeball because you have new proteins in your body. The body plan that we have is not stored in DNA. It's stored in an embryo or a seed. That has the blueprints for how cells need to divide, and whether it's going to make fat cells or skin cells or liver cells. All cells of the body is stored in an embryo. And so even neo-Darwinian evolution can't account for new body parts and new body forms. And so now they have to come up with a new theory of evolution to try to understand how that's going to work. And so what we hear is that this theory of evolution has been unchanging. It stood the test of time. Many different experiments prove it true. It keeps on changing because they realize all the problems of it. Okay, so there is no such thing as the settled conclusion of science. If the conclusion of science changed faster than the weather does here in Calgary, you can't call them settled. All right? So, according to the straightforward reading, the natural reading of Genesis 1, God created the universe, everything in it, in 6 regular days. Okay? Now, our second question is this. Okay, we looked at Genesis 1:1 and what it talks about. Second question is this. When was the beginning? When was the beginning? First of all, we're going to ask, you know, was this beginning thousands of years ago or was it billions of years ago? And first place we're going to look is Scripture. Does Scripture give us any indication? Because so often when we say, when was the beginning? Well, we go to science for that. They'll tell us. Now, what does the Scripture say first? Does the Scripture give us any indication of when the beginning was? And, of course, it does. Genesis chapter 5, I'm not going to read that chapter for you. But it's what we call a genealogy. Genealogy is just a list of a family tree, for lack of a better term. You know, so-and-so. And when you read it, you know, it's usually best to read it in your head because when you try to read it out loud, these names are really hard to pronounce and people laugh. But when you read these names, it says so-and-so begat so-and-so. And so-and-so lived for so many years, and then he begat so-and-so. And they lived for so many years, and they begat so-and-so. And then in the book of Kings and Chronicles, we have these lists of kings. So-and-so ruled for so many years, and then he was succeeded by this person. They ruled for so many years. And so these genealogies and kings' lists weren't given for us for the sake of a timeline, but they can be used for that. And even if some say, well, there might be names missing, even if we grant there are some names missing, it's not like they're way out of whack by millions or billions of years, okay? And so if people have gone through and they've added up all the genealogies, they've added up all the different kings' lists, and they come to a time period around 6,000 years ago for the beginning of Genesis 1:1, okay? 6,180 or something like that is some of the people, okay? And so that would bring the date of creation roughly 4,000 plus 100 years or so B.C. It would bring the flood around 2,500 B.C. or 4,500 years ago. Okay, so that's what the Bible would say if we read it normally. That's how old we think the earth is. And that's how people understood the Bible and the age of the earth for thousands of years. Okay, until Charles Lyell and other modern geologists starting in the 1800s. Now, what about if we were to say, for instance, that the earth is very old? The Scriptures give room for that. You know, if we just put the genealogies and the king's list aside, does the Scripture give room for millions and billions of years? We see the impossibility of trying to fit it in between Genesis 1 and 2, but even beyond that, even if you found a place somewhere in Scripture to fit in these millions and billions of years, the theological problems that you would run into are many and they're serious. Okay, for instance, if you affirm millions and billions of years in our earth, then you likely affirm that there was death happening before the creation of Adam and Eve. Whereas Romans chapter 5 is quite clear that death is a result of Adam's sin. It is through Adam's sin that death came into the world. And in Romans 8 it says creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, waiting for the recreation of Jesus Christ, because it has been in the pains of childbirth from the time of Adam. Okay? And so if you affirm an ancient earth, millions and billions of years, you have this huge theological problem of what to do with sin and death. And it's not easy. You can just ignore that and wipe that away. Okay, it creates a huge scriptural problem. So not only that, it creates a huge problem with the historicity of Adam and Eve. Because if you affirm that our earth is billions of years old, then what do you do with Adam and Eve? Were they a special creation of God about 6,000 years ago? Because science would tell you that's ludicrous as well. You know, they're not going to like you because you affirm billions of years, but then say Adam and Eve were a special creation 6,000 years ago. They're going to say that's unscientific. It's not what the science shows. Or do you affirm that Adam and Eve were somehow had ancestral forms, you know, ape-like creatures, and then they eventually evolved into Homo sapiens, and then God picked two especially nice Homo sapiens and then breathed into them the breath of life and gave them a soul? You know, what kind of theological implications does this have? They are massive. They affect the gospel at its very core. So it's not just a matter of trying to affirm 1,000 years, trying to fit it somewhere in Genesis 1. It does havoc to the rest of the scriptures. Okay? So the Bible is quite clear that the earth is about 6,000 years old. And the theology and all these genealogies all fit together and say that. Now, when we think about that, when we think about the earth being 6,000 years old, you're likely thinking, that seems really young. I don't even know if that's impossible. 6,000? That's like a little puppy. Yeah, it's, boom, we're just here. Because we have been indoctrinated. We have been bombarded with this message that the earth is billions of years old and it needs to be that long for the earth to be like it is. And so when we hear 6,000 years, we're thinking, whoa, that's way too young. Way too young. But it's not young at all. Because we don't hear so often about the many processes that happen in our earth that happen in such a relatively short amount of time. If you have a handout, on the bottom of the handout, there's a picture of this water wheel that's in southwestern Australia. And this water wheel has been there for 60 years. And this mineral water has been dropping on it. And it's now completely rock. It's limestone. It's not wood anymore. You know, a little bit of limestone that was dissolved in the water eventually came onto that rock, came onto that water wheel, and now it's a solid rock. You can go there, and it's a tourist attraction now. This happened in 60 years. And we're thinking, whoa, that is such a short amount of time. But 60 years is actually a long amount of time. Many things can happen in 60 years. It has always been the position of the church. It's always been the position of culture in general before evolutionary theory came around that the earth was 6,000 years old, and that fits very well. And so as we consider what the Bible says, as we consider this, we're probably still thinking, yeah, but I don't know. There are so many smart people out there and with PhDs and such that tell me this is just not the case. And if you're like me, I was once in that spot. Just, yes, it says this, but what they're saying sounds so credible and so convincing. So what I want to do to help you this morning, just briefly, is give you some help if you're in that situation to understand that there are many indicators, even beyond Scripture, that testify to an earth that is young and not millions and billions of years old. Okay, I'm going to go through this list pretty quickly, and so you can jot down a few of these if you have any questions. And come speak to me after, and I can point you to resources that you can read book-length discussions on these things. Last week, so a few indicators that our earth is, in fact, young, just like the Bible says, okay? We saw last week how fossils, said to be 75 million years old, some fossils said to be 200 million years old, still have red blood cells in them, still have DNA in them, still have collagen fibers, and things that are in there that are, looks like they've just died recently. They said they smell fresh, okay? Everything in science would tell us that is an impossibility for something to last that long. Millions of years, this cells inside a fossilized bone. Again, indicator of a young earth and a recent catastrophe for those dinosaurs. We've also have fossils that span multiple layers in sedimentary rock. Okay? If you look at a rock, they have all these layers, and they say, well, each year, like one of these small little layers, and you can just count the layers, and so we can see in this layer, you know, this big, you know, there's been about a million years that have gone through here, and then you have, quite strangely, a fossil that goes from the bottom and it goes up to the top through all those layers. And so they're meaning to say that over a million years, as these sediments were being put down smally, this big bone or this big tree or this plant that was there, it stayed there for a million years. And was slowly buried. And now it's a fossil. Fossils that go through those sedimentary layers show that those sedimentary layers were laid down quickly. Because fossils, to be a fossil, needs to be buried quickly. Or else it's going to rot by bacteria or scavengers. Okay? Fossils are only made when it's covered quickly with sediment, mud, and water. This is what needs to make a fossil. So it shows that their theory doesn't hold true. In geology, we have crystals called zircons. And these crystals are supposed to be very, very ancient, billions of years old. And they find in these crystals abundant helium gas. They're really confused about this. Because helium gas is a small little inert atom that should have left its way, diffused itself out of that crystal. They even do experiments where they have things and the helium leaves it. And after a billion years, there should be no helium in those crystals. But there's helium in the crystals. We have coal and diamond. Again, diamond is supposed to be one of the oldest substances on Earth. And it contains carbon-14. Carbon-14 is what they use to use radiometric dating on things that are not too old. Okay, because every living thing breathes in from the air carbon-14. It's a radioactive form of carbon that breaks down into another form of carbon. Okay, and so when it breaks down, it does so at a rate, and they can try to calculate the age. And so the most amount of time that they can date something with carbon-14 dating is about 100,000 years. Because at that point, there's been so much time that there should be no carbon-14 left. But they find carbon-14 in almost everything that has carbon, including diamonds that are supposed to be billions of years old. So they find it. So that doesn't make any sense. The Earth's magnetic field is decaying exponentially. If the Earth is as old as they said it is, then our magnetic field should be gone. We should be cooked up by the sun's radiation by now. We also have our galaxy. If you picture our galaxy, not our solar system, but our galaxy. You know, a cloud of dust that has these spiral arms that fling off the side. And the galaxy is actually spinning. And the inside is spinning faster than the outside. Now, if that galaxy has been there for billions of years, at the current rate of spin, it would have already spinned and collapsed in on itself. Okay? We wouldn't see any arms on any galaxies if they're that old, because they would have been screwed in like a little corkscrew, a little mess of stars and dust. And again, another indication from space that our universe is not as old as they think. We also have, looking up in space, we have these stars called blue giants. These are huge, massive stars. And they burn so brightly, and they burn blue because they're using so much fuel. Now, they use so much fuel that they can't last very long, even though they're incredible size. Okay, you think of an SUV. SUV has a big gas tank, but it can't drive very far because it uses a lot of fuel. Okay, so if someone said to you, well, this SUV is going to drive from Calgary down to Mexico on one tank of gas, you wouldn't believe them. You're going to run out of gas before then. It's like these big blue giants. They'll run out of gas. It doesn't take too long for them to run out of gas. We're talking about, you know, millions and billions of years. So if the universe is old, they say it is, these blue giants shouldn't be there. But what they do when they see a blue giant in the sky, they say, well, that region of space is a star-forming region. Now, what science are they using to call that a star-forming region? None. There's no evidence, no observations. It's just a logical necessity. Stars must have formed there because they're there and they can't be billions of years old, and so they must have formed recently. But again, there's no science in that. It's just a logical necessity. Not only that, we have comets in our solar system. Comets are big chunks of ice. And so when they come near the sun, we see a big tail go off as ice and other particles get vaporized from the heat of the sun. Now, the fact that we have comets in our solar system testify to a young Earth. And why is that? Because take a big chunk of ice and put it close to a fire enough times, and you're not going to have a chunk of ice anymore. Okay, it's melted. It's gone. And so the fact that we have comets in our universe says that these comets weren't orbiting the sun for billions of years. It's an impossibility, and they know that. And so what do scientists say today? Well, there's a thing called an Oort cloud. Have you guys heard of an Oort cloud? Okay, an Oort cloud is this dome of ice and mineral materials just outside the reaches of our solar system, out in interstellar space. And every once in a while, something goes by and bumps one of these chunks of ice, and it comes into our solar system and goes around the sun, and then it melts up. Okay? Sounds very scientific. But you know how much evidence there is for an Oort cloud? None. It's another hypothesis. It's theorized. It must be out there. No one's observed it. No one's seen it. No one can test for it. It must be out there, though, because we have comets. But again, it's another logical necessity. Comets bear witness that this solar system is young, but they rule it out. We also have oceans. Our oceans are getting more and more salty. Now, if you take the current rate of our oceans and the increase of salt, they wouldn't be able to sustain life after 62 million years. I mean, that's a long time. We're pretty safe. Okay? But if they say our Earth is 4.5 billion years old and life started in the oceans billions of years ago, and if our oceans have been getting more and more salty, that doesn't make any sense. Life couldn't have survived in oceans if they were that old and getting salty like they are today. And then we have this last problem I'm going to mention, the problem of genetic entropy. Genetic entropy. Whenever we have offspring in the next generation, this is a humbling thing to think of too. We are more genetically inferior than our parents, than our great-grandparents. Because each generation, the curse of sin is upon us. And each generation, there are more and more small mutations that get passed on to us and that we pass on to our children. Some say 100, even 300 a generation of small, simple mutations that are not very harmful, but they can add up and eventually to be lethal. Now, an evolutionist and a geneticist in the field, he says this about this problem. He says, why aren't we dead 100 times over? If the mutation rate is this, is it true, and we've been around for as long as they say they are, why are we still here? Why aren't we dead? Because he understands the impact of the problem. These are huge problems. And all these problems, you don't hear about these. But these are the things that testify to us and demonstrate that what we can actually observe, not theorize like Oort clouds or other things that are going on, but we can actually test and see, testify that our universe is as old as the Bible says it is, and that we can trust God's word. But we're bombarded by all this so-called evidence for millions and billions of years, yet there's an incredible weight of evidence for the earth being exactly what the Bible says. Now, one of the biggest evidences of an old earth is radiometric dating. I want to say this briefly, okay? I don't want to get technical here, but radiometric dating. They do tests to try to test the age of things because you have a certain element, you call it the parent, and it decays and becomes a daughter or a child element, okay? And how the rate of decay, we can test, okay? And so based on the rate of decay, what they do is they measure the ratio in different substances of parent and daughter elements. And when they measure that ratio, they can say, aha, based on that ratio, based on the current rate of decay, we know how old things can be. And so they have carbon-14 dating, they have potassium-argon dating, they have a bunch of other lead dating. And so they take the different elements and they test the ratios, they know the decay rate, and they can dictate how old things are. Now, there are three assumptions that can't be known, that they must assume. First, you must assume that the ratio of a parent to daughter element, that substance had when it was first formed. Okay, most of the times we assume that it was all parent element and that there was no daughter or child element in there when it first was formed. Okay, it's an assumption you have to make because you weren't there when it was made to test it. The second thing, you have to say that the rate in which the decay rate from parent turning into a child has been constant forever. Okay, you have to assume that. Okay, there's no way to test that if it's been changing. The third thing you have to say is that the system is closed, that there's no way that more parent element has come in here to ruin our ratios, and there's more way that more daughter elements have come in or that anything has left. Okay, so you have to assume that it's a sealed, closed system because if something comes in or out, that's going to throw off all of your numbers, all of your calculations. So these are three big assumptions. And so often the case, they don't hold true because we get very inconsistent results. For instance, if you take the same specimen and you have different ratios of different parent and daughter elements, you would expect to get the same age. And you don't. Depending on what you're testing for, whether it's C14 or potassium argon or another parent-daughter ratio, you get wildly different dates. And so the scientists can grab the date that they like that fits with their conclusions. We have also things that we know because of eyewitness evidence. For instance, Mount Etna in Sicily. They've taken rock from that has come from volcanoes, cooled and hardened in 1972. Okay, when you date that, potassium argon dating, which is what they use for these old things, it's 210,000 to 490,000 years old. Yeah. It's just over 40 years. Mount St. Helens in Washington, which erupted in 1980. They test rocks there, and it's 300,000 to 400,000 years old. They're very recent. We have a volcano in Hawaii that erupted in 1800s, and that's dated to 1.4 to 1.76 million years old. And we have documented evidence that this formed in the 1800s. And so these numbers are just not anywhere close to what they expect. So what do they say when they get these numbers? Well, there must have been contamination.
It must have been some. And so anytime they get a number that doesn't agree with their preconceived idea of the timeline, there must have been contamination. When they get a number that fits, well, there we go. Radiometric dating shows us that we're right in this case. So what we can see by testing is that radiometric dating does not reliably work on rocks of known ages. But yet we have great confidence that it works on rocks of ages that we don't know. You know, very strange. So proper understanding of Scripture, the proper observation of our world shows us that the earth was about 6,000 years old. Okay, so we need to learn, remember that scientific conclusions at best are tentative, they're subject to change, and that they rely on many assumptions. The best evidence, okay, the best evidence is eyewitness evidence. Okay, eyewitness evidence. Also on your handout, if you have one of those, there's a little diagram on the bottom right. It's got a picture of a beaker of water, and it's got a tap slowly dripping into that beaker. And there's 100 milliliters of water in that beaker. And the tap is dripping at a rate, because you can go in there and you test it, that tap is dripping at a rate of 50 milliliters per hour. So, how old is the water in that beaker? 2 hours, right? Yeah, we could all do math, 2 hours, but we're all wrong. Okay, we're all wrong. Why say we're wrong? Because we weren't there. Because really what happened, that beaker, it started with 50 milliliters of water in it already. You know, when I put it in the sink, it already had 50 milliliters of water. And actually, I opened the tap to fill it up to 100 milliliters. And so I filled it up really quickly. And then I closed the tap. But that tap is a bit drippy, so now it continues to drip, even though I just filled it up. Not only that, but the reason why that beaker is in the sink is because there's a leak on the bottom of it. So it's slowly leaking water out the bottom. But you couldn't see that in that diagram. And not only that, but my kids were in there, and they washed their hands, and they were splashing water and other stuff into that beaker. And so just based on the rate and what is in there, we can make some calculations and good guesses, but it does not replace eyewitness evidence of what happened. I could tell you exactly how long it took for that beaker to get filled up. And the same thing is true. We look in Genesis. How old are these rocks? How old is, we can do tests and we can do experiments, but God has told us in His Word. And so we can believe His eyewitness testimony of what God has said. Now, who is more authoritative? Who's more reliable than God Himself? He was there. He did it. He made them, and He's told us. And so often we can be deceived and have all these wrong assumptions. We think about that water glass. We assume that beaker started empty. We assume there was no leaks, and that there was no other outside source filling that up. We assume that water was dripping at a constant rate the entire time. We have made all of these assumptions to make that calculation, and they all prove wrong. Eyewitness evidence is the best evidence to determine what really happened, especially when we consider what's happened in the past. Because all the science we've been talking about is all historical science. How do we find out what has happened in the past that you can't test for in a laboratory? It's trying to be forensic, trying to put clues together to what happened in the past. The best way to understand what happened in the past is through eyewitness testimony. And that's what we have here in the Scripture. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we going to believe God's eyewitness account? Are we going to trust His Word? Now, I want to bring these things together, okay, to make them relevant. Okay, I don't want you to leave with all some scientific facts, and that was neat. I want you to leave recognizing the importance of this text for our life today. You might be thinking, how is this? How is Genesis 1 important for our life today? What's practical about this lesson today? What can I take home and implement in my life this week? What can I learn? I have things going on. How can I deal with those according to this text of Scripture? And this is what I want you to remember and take home, okay? The point of the sermon is the authority of Scripture, okay? The authority of Scripture. How's that practical? The authority of Scripture is one of the most practical things in your life, because it says, can I trust God? Yes, I can, because His Scripture is all authoritative. Now, why is that so important, that we have a rock solid confidence in the truthfulness of God's Word and the authority of God's Word, such that when He speaks, it is true and I'm going to believe it? Why is that so important? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 14. Turn to Luke 14. We're going to end in this chapter, Luke 14. Luke 14, verse number 25. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him," speaking of Jesus. "And he turned to them and he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Wow. Those are the words of Jesus. This is the cost of discipleship. How are we going to listen to those words of Jesus and respond in a trusting faith that would do this, that would follow him in this way, if we do not believe the authority of Scripture, and that when God speaks, it carries all authority and we must listen to that and come out? How are you going to follow Jesus' text and his call to discipleship if you don't have a rock solid confidence in the reliability and the truthfulness of God's word? Yeah, look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Who is going to risk divisions in their family? Who's going to risk being ostracized from everyone? Who's going to risk being even removed their own life to take up their cross and to follow Jesus and say, "Yes, you're my Lord. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm going to do whatever you said. And when you say follow, I'm coming with you." How can you do that if you do not have a confidence and a trust in the authority of the Scriptures and of God's Word? You can't. Look at also down at verse 33 in Luke 14. Jesus tells some parables and he says in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Those are the words of Jesus. That's in the Bible. That's not just a suggestion. That's not just a good idea. That's not just if you want to be really an overachieving disciple. If you want to be, you know, a disciple in the inside, you don't want to be in the up and up in the inner circle, this is what you need to do. No, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it looks like to renounce all that you have and to follow me. How are you going to do that if you don't trust the word of Jesus to give your life away for him? If you're thinking, "I'm not sure about this authority of Scripture thing. I'm not sure if science is really backing this up." How are you going to boldly go forward for Christ? You can't. You can't. So many people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many have heard of his great love. So many have heard of how God has sent his Son to rescue sinners. And they've heard of his death and resurrection, his full atonement freely offered. They've heard of his gift of eternal life. And it's all of grace, not of works. But so many who hear this, they don't take up their cross and they don't follow Jesus. They don't come after him. They don't follow him. And why? Why is it? It's because they don't believe in the authority of the words of Jesus. They don't believe that if they fail to follow after Jesus with their whole life, that they will perish for eternity in hell. They don't believe it. It says it right here in plain black and white writing, but they don't believe it, so they don't follow after him. If we stumble over the very first verse of the Bible, then how are you going to believe the gospel? How are you going to believe when the Bible tells you that you are a wretched sinner? That you are worthlessly hopeless? That you are destined for destruction apart from the grace of God? How are you going to believe that when not only science, but everything in your being is telling you that's not true?
I'm a good person. I try hard. I'm doing the best I can. Look what I've done here and look what I've done there. I'm not a wretched person. How are you going to believe the word of God in that case? If we stumble over the first verse of the Bible, how are we going to believe when Jesus calls us to hate our sin, to renounce it, to forsake it, and to come running to Him for forgiveness? How are we going to have confidence to do that and to throw ourselves in Jesus' feet if we don't believe His words in the beginning? If we stumble over the first verse of the Bible, how are we going to stand when Jesus says, "People will persecute you for my name's sake. You will suffer on account of me. People will laugh at you." Both Raquel and I were working, downtown, good jobs when we were converted. And we told our coworkers, because we thought they'd be excited. Jesus has died and risen again, and you can be saved. And we tell them, and both of us had different coworkers who actually laughed in our faces. These were nice people. And it didn't mean to hurt us, but they thought we were joking. They laughed at us. They said, "You really believe the stuff written in here? You really believe a burning bush was talking? And a big fish ate Jonah and spit him up on the beach? You actually believe that?" And they were laughing. People are going to think that you believe in fairy tales if you follow Jesus Christ. You'll be mocked. How are you going to stand firm against that mockery unless you believe every word written in this book? How are you going to stand firm on the truth of the virgin birth, the resurrection? And more practically, how are you going to, as a young person, how are you going to wait for marriage and to be sexually pure in your youth if you do not believe everything in this book? How are you going to do it? So often we see these things in here and we say, "God, who are you to say this? You the boss of me? I know what's best. I know what's right." If we don't believe Genesis 1, we've knocked the foundations out for God's authority to say that and to speak into our lives. God can tell us what to do any day, any time, because He made us and we're responsible to Him. And so He can tell you how to live sexually pure. He can tell you what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to think and where you're supposed to go. He has the authority to do that. And so you need confidence in God's word. If you stumble over the first verse of the Bible, how will we not rest on His promises that He's going to save and rescue and deliver us, and there's a new heaven, a new earth awaiting for us? If we're tripping on the very first verses, how are we going to have joy in this great salvation, this rock-solid confidence that Christ is going to hold me fast and He's going to deliver me? And, oh, I'm a sinner. Oh, I'm set free because of what Jesus Christ has done. And He is going to redeem me and sanctify me. And I'm going to be face to face with Him forever because I believe what He said from first to last. That's where we need to be. And so the authority of Scripture, so very practical for how you live, how you read the Bible, how you have confidence, how you have joy as a Christian. The more we believe God's word, the more faith we have, the happier you're going to be. The more joy-filled you're going to be. The more you'll be able to stand in the face of persecution and mockery and laughter. You say, "Bring it on. I have a joy in Christ. And I believe everything in this book, and nothing you can say can change that." That's where you want to be. So there's nothing more practical for us today than to grow in our trust of God. And I hope that as we've looked through the beginning of Genesis, that it's done just that. That you've had an increased trust in the authority of the Scriptures and of the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. What a treasure it is to trust God and to simply take Him at His word. Let's pray. God, so very thankful for Your word. Oh God, none of us here has a perfect faith. None of us here has achieved the heights of perfection in terms of conquering all doubts and fears. Oh God, but what we need, each and every one of us, is a greater faith. Help our unbelief. Help our little faith. Dispel the doubts. Oh God, when we're fearful, when we're anxious,
when we're facing temptation, when we're in sin, we recognize that we're in these places because we lack faith. We're not believing your word as we ought. And oh God, I pray that as we consider the first chapter of Genesis, that our faith would be made rock solid. That we would not just believe the first few chapters of your book, but that we would believe every word of it. And that we'd have such belief and confidence in its truthfulness that we would do anything, go anywhere for your sake, because you have said it in your word. Oh God, grow us. Give us that kind of faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.